Now, would you turn again this evening to that portion that we read from last week, Romans chapter 5, and the first 11 verses of that chapter. In the will of the Lord, we'll begin Romans chapter 12 after the new year. We finished at chapter 11, that very definite break in the epistle, and we'll take up chapter 12 then as we come into the new year. But for this evening, turning again to that portion from last week in the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, the first 11 verses of the chapter. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Amen. Last week in our time together, we began to look at those verses which run from verse 6 to verse 11 of this chapter 5 of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And within the verses, as we said last time, you have what you might call the heart and the soul of the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners. We are given a picture of the sinner, which should leave none of us in any doubt as to what we are or where we stand in the eyes of the God with whom we have to do. And we are given a picture of the Saviour of God himself, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And that should prove to our hearts and our souls, on the one hand, that there is no other salvation but the one that God has provided in himself. And on the other hand, should also assure our hearts and our souls that if we have received that gospel, then indeed everything is sure and secured for us unto everlasting life. That opening verse, or those opening verses of the chapter once again, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And so begins this whole unfolding of the gospel of the grace of God, that which lies at the heart and the soul of the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners. Now, as we said last week, there are three dominant notes within those verses. What has been done for us if we are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ? What is being done for us, and what will yet be done for us? And it was the first of those then that we concentrated on for last week in the gospel. What has been done for us if we are believers in Christ indeed? And the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, tells us something of what has been done for us. In verse 9, that we have been justified. In verse 10, that we have been reconciled to God. In verse 11, that we have received the atonement. Those are the things that have been done for those who are believers in Jesus Christ the Saviour. And so we thought about who it is that have come to be justified and reconciled to God and received the atonement for all their sins, how they came to be justified and reconciled to God and so forth, and what it is that that displays supremely, which is, of course, the love of God in this gospel of the grace of God. Who is it that have come to be justified and so on? And those four pieces of description that should leave nobody in any doubt as to what we are and how we appear by nature and by practice in the sight of the Lord our God. And he tells us that we are without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies to God. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies to God. And as the Word of God tells us about the gospel of the grace of God, which is set in the love of God towards sinners lost, the Bible will always tell us what sinners are, or what everyone is and was who had ever been reconciled to the Lord their God. God saves, but we're never to forget, my friends, who it is that God saves. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For when we were yet without strength, when we were impotent and hopeless and helpless, then Christ was sent forth to be our Savior. Ungodly, sinners in his sight, enemies to God. And when the Bible, as I say, will set before us the love of God in the gospel of his redeeming grace to sinners, it will show us what we are and where indeed as sinners in his sight. How had all that come about then, this salvation? How had they been justified, reconciled to God, received the atonement for their sins? And from our side of things, of course, if we are believers, then it was through faith, and through faith in Christ alone. Not simply through faith, people of all kinds of faith, but the Bible makes our salvation to be settled on faith in Christ, and not only faith in Christ, but faith in Christ who died, and faith in the death that Christ died for our salvation. And you get all of those things brought together then in the course of the verses. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us, he says. It was by the death of his Son. And the death of his Son was through the shedding of his blood. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Christ died for the ungodly. And that almost incongruous sight, you would say, that you have God and Christ on the one hand, and you have ungodly sinners on the other. And when the Bible speaks about the gospel of his grace, all bound up in the love of God, these are the people for which the gospel was designed. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son on one great errand, and it was to save men and women from their sins. And we're never to forget that. And the final point for last week, what all of that displays supremely, and what it displays supremely, of course, is the love of God to sinners. The love of God in the gospel is love to the loveless shown. And we must never forget that if ever we would glorify God and thank God for so great a salvation given to us in his beloved Son. We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us for. And here he opens up the love of God in the gospel of his grace in his beloved Son. Now, in our time together for this evening, we come to look at something of the other two dominant notes which sound out in the course of the verses, and they are what is being done for us right here and now, if we are believers in Christ, and what will yet be done for us in God's own appointed time. So we'll look at those two things, and then we'll conclude with what this also shows supremely, and also what it results in the lives of God's people. So first of all, what is being done for us here and now if we are believers in Christ this evening? And the answer to that, of course, is this. We are being saved. We're being saved. And of course, that usually raises the objection or the query or whatever, but I thought I was saved. I thought we were saved. And indeed, we are saved. We are saved from the condemnation of our sin and the eternal consequences of our sin forever and forevermore. If we have been justified through faith alone and Christ alone, and have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and if we have received the atonement through the blood of Jesus Christ our Saviour, we will never ever come into condemnation. And we are assuredly saved from the condemnation of our sin onto everlasting life forever and evermore. And all of that goes without saying. We are saved from the condemnation and the consequences eternal of our sin. But you see, we're not simply faced with the issue of the condemnation of our sin. We are faced with the issue of the contamination of our sin, the remaining sin that is yet within each and every professing, believing child of God. And that sin which will remain and which will contaminate right up and until that day we are brought into glory forevermore. And the Lord's apostle is really dealing with the issue of our remaining sin and the assaults of that old serpent, the devil, in relation to our remaining sin. He's speaking with regards to that part of the gospel of the grace of God that will bring us safely into heaven and into heaven forever. There's that old formula, you're probably familiar with it. We are saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. And it's the second of those three exercises that he is speaking about in this part of the Word of God to our souls. You see, when you take in the terminology of those things that we looked at last time, justification, reconciliation, the atonement, all of those things are absolute terms. They are accomplished facts. We have been justified. We are reconciled to God. We have received the atonement. None of those things will ever be taken away from a true believing child of God, those who are in Christ and are in Christ forevermore. That's their status and their standing until they come into heaven and glory at last. But we haven't come into heaven and glory just yet. The fullness of our salvation in heaven at last is yet to take place. And it's that kind of fact that the apostle is pointing us up to. By his death, our Lord Jesus Christ has secured our place in heaven forever and forevermore. And by his everlasting life, he secures our way to heaven, until we are brought into heaven forever. And it's that precious and practical word that is being set before us as part and parcel of the fullness of the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners. In verse 10 of the chapter, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life." Our place in heaven, if we're believers tonight, my friend, is secured by the death of the only begotten Son of God. Our path to heaven is secured by the life of the only begotten Son of God. And it's that precious practical aspect of the gospel of our soul salvation that we are meant to lay hold on all the days of our life. You'll know the truth well enough, I'm sure it comes in other parts of the Word of God in this epistle to the Romans later on. And the Lord's Apostle spells out the whole sequence of events. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ has died, he says, but not only so, he has risen again. And not only so, but he is at the right hand of God. And not only so, but he makes intercession on our behalf. And it's that whole ascending scale of things, you see, that we are meant to take to our hearts and our souls for the good of our hearts and our souls all our days in this present world in which we live. And shall I say, in the context, even in the midst of the trials and the tribulations of this present world in which we live. That's the whole unfolding. What you have in reality is what you would call applied theology. And he says, on the one hand, that we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience of hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And if Christ died for us as sinners, assuredly he lives for us as saints, because that's what the gospel is all about. And as he lives for us as saints, then we will be brought into the fullness of the salvation forevermore. See, it would be a poor salvation, would it not, that told us, now there's a mansion in heaven for you. It's been purchased. Price has been paid. It's yours. All you have to do is get there. And that'd be a poor salvation. But our God, you see, in the gospel of his grace towards us, he doesn't only provide everything that is needful for us in glory. He provides everything needful for us to bring us to glory in his beloved Son. And the gospel of the grace of God is a gospel that is all bound up in the fact that Christ died for us as sinners once, and he ever lives for us as his people, until we are brought to him unto eternal ages. Those lines out of that lovely old hymn, his powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. You see, Paul's inescapable spiritual logic, and he says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who ever lives to make intercession. Christ is now in glory, and he is there to bring us to glory, to be with himself forever. The place in heaven is secured, but the path to heaven is secured as well. And albeit it might be trodden through tribulations and trials or whatever, we will still be brought to heaven, not through our own strength, but because of the place of Christ as he now lives in relation to our salvation in all its fullness. One of the great demonstrations of this fact on earth of what Christ now does in heaven is contained, of course, in that incident with dear old Simon Peter. What Paul is really tying together here is the whole of Christ's high priestly work for us. And of course, as our high priest, he made one sacrifice for our sins forever on the cross, and he ever lives to make intercession for us, says the Bible, so that we are saved to the uttermost, so that we are brought into heaven and glory at last. Now, the priestly work of Christ didn't really begin until he went to the cross and made the one sacrifice of himself for our sins forevermore. But you get glimpses of it before he went to the cross, tokens of it. And one of them, of course, which we should never let slip out of our hearts and our minds, is what took place with Simon Peter. And Peter, you know the scenes well, when the Lord said that that very night the shepherd was going to be smitten and the sheep would be scattered abroad. And dear old Peter, in his usual form, says, well, not me, not me. All the others, they're going to be scattered abroad. All you shall be offended because of me this night. No, no, says Peter, not me. The others, they're going to be offended, but not me. And after the resurrection, when the Lord meets up with the disciples on the shores of Galilee, you remember how he interrogates Simon Peter by the fire of coals, and he asks him three times over, Simon Bar-Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Do you think you had loved more than the others who were offended? A fire of coals, that's where he denied Christ three times over. And at the fire of coals, Christ asks him three times over, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? And it's only at the final third time that Peter then says, thou knowest all things. Christ, when he said, you shall all be offended, knew that they would all be offended. And who was the likes of Simon Peter to rise up boasting in his heart, I'll never be offended? He should have listened to what Christ said. And Christ in his omniscience said, all of you shall be offended because of me. And eventually, when the Lord takes his dealings with him, then comes the answer that Christ was looking for. Thou knowest all things. But you see, in that whole thing, when Satan desired to have him to sift him like wheat, it wasn't going to work on the part of Satan. For one supreme reason, because Christ said, I have. And that was Christ giving us a glimpse, a token, of what he ever does for us as he lives for us. He died for us as the one sacrifice. He ever lives for us, the great high priest of our profession. And my dear friends, whenever we raise up our boasting hearts, even in the sight of the Lord, and think that we're beyond the devil's assaults or the infection of our own hearts, then we'd better be assured that we are absolutely dependent on a living Saviour who ever lives to make intercession for us. If we look to our own abilities to get us to heaven, I'll tell you, be very doubtful if you ever get there. But we look to him who has secured the place in heaven and secures the path of heaven by his continuing work, begun on the cross and going on this night until it will be completed in glory forever. We have one who never slumbers nor sleeps, and he is alive in the presence of God for us. And you know the other side to that issue with Simon Peter. Some people have the notion in their head, well, here was Simon Peter on the one hand who denied the Lord. Here was Judas Iscariot who sold the Lord and betrayed the Lord. And of course, they come to some kind of a twisted up conclusion that Simon Peter's sin wasn't as great as Judas Iscariot's sin. So that's why Judas Iscariot ended up in hell and Simon Peter ended up in heaven. No such thing. The only thing that made the difference between Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot was that Simon Peter had an intercessor before God in Christ his Saviour, and Judas Iscariot had no such thing. And for each and every one of us, my friends, in the course of our life, we are to point our hearts and our souls to the one who died once and is alive forevermore. We are saved, justified, reconciled to God, have received the atonement. We are being saved. And that's a precious and a practical truth that is meant to be to our hearts and our souls. And I don't think we should lose the underlying point in all that the Lord's servant is saying in that verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The death of Christ and the life of Christ. Now, are we saved more by the life of Christ than by the death of Christ? Is that what Paul's saying? Of course, he's saying no such thing. The life of Christ and the death of Christ, as far as our salvation's concerned anyway, they're inseparable. But you see, the death of Christ is something that points us up to the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he came into this world of ours in the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, when they beat him, plucked off the hairs from his chin and took him and nailed him to the cross, then God was saving our souls by the death of Christ in all the humiliation. But the humiliation is over. Never again will there be a stable in Bethlehem. Never again will there be a temptation in the wilderness. Never again will there be a trial in the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate. It's over. It's over. And if God was working out all of that salvation in the humiliation of his beloved son, now in the exaltation of his beloved son, that salvation will surely be brought to pass. In the epistle to the Romans, we're told about what you might call the three appearings of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the present appearing, there is a past appearing, and there's a future appearing. And without going into all of the details that you have in those verses, but very simply he says, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, that's the old tabernacle, temple, which are a figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now that comes on the back, really, of a past appearance. Speaking about Christ suffering and will never suffer again, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then he takes us away forward to that great eternal day. And he says, now unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He appeared in this world once to the cross to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He now appears in the presence of God for us, and he shall appear at the end of this world without sin, without a sin offering. That's what it means, because he made the sin offering. And for as long as the day of grace is, the sin offering stands available in the gospel. But once he breaks the clouds of glory, there is no more offering for sin, and the gospel day is over and done forever and ever more. He appeared, and he shall appear, and he now appears. and in the presence of God for us, my friends, the Son of God appears, and by his endless life, we shall be where he now is. If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now he lives, and now he reigns, and sees the fruit of all his peoples. We are saved, and we are being saved. Our place in heaven, as I've said, is secured through his death, and our path to heaven is secured through his everlasting life. He died, and he is alive forevermore. What about the third dominant note? And just a few words on that. And it is the third thing in that whole formula. We are saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. There is that which shall yet be done for us. Now, if you look at the verse 7, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, again, we are saved. We're saved from the wrath of God. We're totally and completely saved from the wrath of God. That's our standing and our status in Jesus Christ alone. And yet there will come a day, you see, when God will turn our feet away from his wrath. On the morning of the resurrection, the Lord will descend from heaven, the graves will be open, we will stand before him. He shall say to those on the left hand, depart from me, I never knew you. And he shall say to those on the right hand, enter into the joy of your Lord. You see, the actual event will take place. We are not condemned now. We are not under the wrath of God now. And yet there will come a day when we shall be delivered from the wrath of God, actual indeed, and into heaven and into glory to be with himself. And all we need to do is ask the question and answer the question. Are we saved from the wrath of God? And there is only one way to be saved from the wrath of God, and that is through Jesus Christ the Saviour. And it's that very thing that he's speaking about. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through And in an earlier chapter, he tells us how all of that is when he speaks about Christ as being the propitiation for our sin, the one through whom God turns away his wrath. And from God's side of things, he turns away his wrath by placing his wrath on his beloved Son. And from our side of things, my friends, in the light of that, we are saved from the wrath of God through faith in his blood. And it's the blood of Christ that covers our sins from the wrath of God and saves us from the wrath. You remember the cross? You remember how they marched by the cross, much as they would do today, no doubt. And they cried out, he saved others. Why doesn't he save himself? Why doesn't he come down from the cross and save himself? Well, if they'd had enough sense, they would have known why he didn't come down from the cross and save himself. And it was because he had come to save others. And if he had saved himself from the wrath of God poured out upon him on the cross, he could never have saved others from the wrath of God. And all of that that is set before us in the gospel of his grace, what has been done for us, what is being done for us, what will yet be done for us, when eventually hell is so far away, my friends, not just as a fact of the gospel to our soul, but as a reality. And when we are in heaven with the Lord forever. And what does it all show? What does it all result in? And again, of course, supremely, it shows the love of God to sinners lost. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And he died for the ungodly so that the wrath of God would never come upon those ungodly sinners who came to believe in him. Herein is love, and never lose that connection. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. That's a fact. But here is the love that he sent Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. And no one will ever understand or appreciate the love of Christ, the love of God, until they see the love of God manifested in the pouring out of the wrath that belonged to us on his beloved Son. Can't do that. In the light of God's word, that just cannot be done. And when he took all the wrath that was upon us and our due and poured it out on Christ on the cross, that's his love. And that's his love made manifest for us in the gospel. It's that love that the Holy Ghost sheds abroad, as he says, in our hearts. We can look at all the events, we can read the Bible, we can think of Christ, but until the Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to sight, those things will mean nothing. And when the Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to sight, this is the truth that he brings to sight. Christ died for the all. And that's the gospel, and the gospel of the Bible, and the gospel which God supplied and provided in his beloved Son. What does it all result in? And the apostle's words again in the last verse of the portion, verse 11. Not only so, he says, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Very simply, you see. Here are all the objective realities of the gospel that are given to us, and they are objective realities. We are justified, we are reconciled to God, we have received the atonement. Those are legal, binding things. They will never be taken away from a child of God. They are the objective realities of what God has done for us in his beloved Son. But all of these things are to have a subjective effect in the hearts and souls of those who have received the objective realities to their hearts and their souls. And the effect is this, my friends, we joy in God, he says. And that's what it all results in. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And if you take in the whole scope of those verses, remember earlier on he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We glory in tribulations also. And now he says, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And once a person comes to see all that has been done for them in the gospel of the grace of God, then the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts, and they learn to joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the old catechism that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. A bunch of old Puritans that drew up that great statement. But they knew how to joy in God And if, as believers, we are failing to enjoy God and joy in God, we're being shortchanged by the devil with regards to our soul salvation. And there's nothing that the devil more aims to do than to rob a believer of their enjoyment of the Lord their God. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. And you see, it's applied theology. A theology that isn't applied is useless. Useless. This is applied theology. Here he tells us all that has been done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we have been saved. That we are being saved. That we will be saved. And what is all of that to result in this? We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what portion of scripture Paul had, maybe spread out before him on a parchment or maybe in his heart and his mind. I don't know. But there's one portion, perhaps, that it wouldn't be wrong at least to imagine that he had before his eyes. And it's in the prophecy of Isaiah. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Do we know how to put down the bucket, my friends, into the well? And draw out our enjoyment of God and joying in God. Well, I'll tell you how to do it. You have a good look at your filthy heart and your unconverted state and your impotency and your rebellion and your ungodliness on the one hand, and look at the suffering Christ on the other, now seated at the right hand. And that's how you put the bucket down and draw joy out of the wells of your salvation. And may the Lord grant us to do it. And in the days in which we live, which are terrible days in many ways, the last thing that the people of God need to do is to let the devil have the ascendancy and rob us of all that we have in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. May it be so, and to his glory.